So Habakkuk 3, starting at verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In the wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at thy voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Amen. Let us pray. O great God, we thank you for this precious word. Lord, many things in there we may not understand, and yet there is a power, there's a triumph we can taste as we read through these words. And as we start to unpack this great last chapter, I pray that you would give us all open ears. Help us to hear even this morning from the word the precious truths that you give to your people. Lord, may it drop as honey on our tongue and be received into our souls and our lives. Oh Lord, please work a great work through your precious word. Give me wisdom as I bring the word, and give us discerning ears, I pray. And be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, although I read the whole chapter, I'm going to disappoint you. We're only going to deal with the first verse this morning. And people said, how can you make a sermon out of one verse? Well, there was so much there that I thought, we'll just stop and leave it at verse 1. So a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. And I have 3 points to bring out of this. First of all, a prayer turned public. Secondly, a prayer of praise, and lastly, a prayer flowing from protest. And so they're up there for you to see. So first of all, a prayer turned public. We have to step back as we go into chapter 3 here to remember where we've been. More than any other place, we have to step back and take this bird's eye view of this book. This is a major transition in Habakkuk. And we have to remember that the whole book is framed around prayer. In Habakkuk 1, if you remember and you've been with us, we saw that Habakkuk is burdened with the wickedness of Judah. And a key verse says the law, the Torah, is slacked. And so Israel is running away, and he's pleading, he's praying for God's justice. And then God answers that prayer by saying in verse 5, he says, "Behold and wonder." He is working a work. God is active. He was active. He wasn't slack. But the problem was, his answer was so jaw-droppingly, massively big and decimating to his covenant people that Babylon, the even worse nation, would bring even more injustice and even more godlessness. And so Habakkuk, as you could understand now, is brought up to another prayer saying, "Why, O God, I don't understand." And he starts to protest. How could God be doing this? So verse 12 says basically, how can the holy God, the Holy One, punish wickedness with an even greater wickedness? That was the end of kind of chapter 1's problems. So in chapter 2, Habakkuk sets himself up on a watchtower after praying, waiting for an answer. So we've had this back and forth. And in chapter 2, we saw that the answer comes in a vision. And all of chapter 2 and even into chapter 3 are the vision, the answer from God. But chapter 3 is a transition in this vision. But we have to core our understanding at God's answer in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, where it basically says, we will all either live in our providences, the way that God brings our lives, the trials, the joys, the blessings. You will either live in pride and heaping to yourself adulation and look what I've done, or you will live in faith, trusting faithfulness. There's two ways to live. There's two paths. And so the vision just charts that out from the outset. And then it deals with those who live in pride. And the textbook example of that will be Babylon, who represents the city of men. And so in chapter 2, the answer came in five woes. We looked at them. Basically, they're woes of warning. Babylon, the city of man, has been put on notice. Really, any unbeliever among us this morning, if you are an unbeliever, if you are living in pride, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you have been put on notice. Because a life built on injustice, a life built on exploitation, and built on self, is a life, as we saw in the last woe, that is built in idolatry. Seeking another God. And then at the core, we saw that. And though our idols promise us the world, we looked at that, they shackle us to hell. The city of man, Babylon, will fall. Now we have to pause at this point as we step back to see how great the mercy of God is. Habakkuk's been going back and forth. He's been protesting. Did he deserve an answer? Was it his due that God even explained things to him, that he even gave him this woe? No. Do we deserve answers to the questions, the accusations, the protests, the complaints we lodge against God? No. In great mercy, instead of sternly rebuking Habakkuk for the audacity of lodging complaint against God, the prophet instead mercifully receives a word of comfort, a word of consolation, and a word of reassurance. And that's what we see in chapter 2. And we, as we receive the same word that was written so many years ago, we receive the same comfort and assurance and consolation from the word. And so we got to remember, as we ended chapter 2, we are called to change our perspective, to walk through complaint, to get the answer from the Word of God, and not to change your perspective, not to submit to it, is problematic. So we must change our perspective on life's problems. But chapter 2's final verse, when we looked at it last time, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him," sets the stage. It hushes us to silence. The only true sovereign is in his temple, ruling the nations. He's not caught off guard. God is sovereignly watching over every situation, every struggle, every trial, every blessing that we have. And so we are called to a hushing silence. And chapter 3 breaks the silence by crowning it with the theme of prayer. A prayer that's going to really shock us. But notice, it explicitly for the first time says a prayer. It's very clearly called that. It's kind of fitting, isn't it? That after all the struggles, for all the pleadings, the complaints, when God reveals himself to us in his word, isn't it proper then to seek him again, to pray? Instead of sticking it in your back pocket and thinking, okay, I've got this one. No, the true believer receives the word of God and will pray. We'll seek him more. Because if you realize God is in his holy temple, to whom else will you turn? You'll seek him in a more profound, in a deeper way. And that's what we see here as Habakkuk starts his prayer. We often brush aside prayer, don't we? Is it maybe because we hardly apprehend the majesty of God? Is it possible that we have not been silenced? Because the God of modern culture, the God of modern Christianity, is often this buddy God. He's a God that is not great and majestic and infinitely holy, highly supreme, watching over all things, organizing all things, whose decree stands firm, who calls us to reverence. Now, often the God we hear in modern Christianity is so much less, so much lower. He's just a little more than an angel. Oh, let us do away with that. And so let us see the peculiar position of chapter 3 as a position that follows on God's temple rule, his presence. He exists. Our God really rules. And he is genuinely to be sought because he does hear our cries. And so we have every reason to keep seeking him. We have every reason to be bold, to be confident, to worship him. And you see, the link between God's temple presence and prayer is thick throughout the Old Testament, but it's particularly evident when Solomon dedicates the temple. He dedicates it in prayer, and then listen what he says. He says, "When thy people, Israel, be smitten down before their enemy, because they have sinned against thee," exactly what's happened in Habakkuk, "and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house," the temple, "then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." You see, for Solomon, there's an unmistakable link between the temple presence of God on earth and his divine rule in the heavens over all nations and all kingdoms. Because think about this, if God is in the heavenly temple, then all the angels, all the divine council are under him. He rules every nation. There's not one nation in earth, nowhere in Africa, nowhere in Asia, nowhere in Europe, nowhere in North America, and anywhere around the globe, no island, no depth of the sea, that our God does not rule triumphantly. And so pray to him. That's what we see. But this prayer is more than prayer of chapter 1. Because in this prayer, instead of protest, Habakkuk submits. Perhaps you've been lodging complaints. Perhaps circumstances in your life have caused you to cry out to God and say, "Why, God, why have you brought this in my life?" You might be saying, "This is too much for me." And you cry out in desperation, you cry out in agony. Your life has turned a corner you never thought possible, and it's not going back. And you long for the days of old, but it's not going to happen. And you cry out. but have you submitted to his inscrutable ways? Have you considered that after pleading for the removal of the cup of wrath, our Lord Jesus, who would go through the darkest road, the road to Calvary, what did he say at the end of his prayer? Thy will be done. You see, the beginning of a mature prayer is submission to God's sovereignty. And this prayer shows us that Habakkuk has no further case to make. He had pleaded his cause, he had concluded his dialogue, and now he calls upon all of us to accept the just and merciful decrees of Almighty God. And so therefore, let us pray with the maturity of submitting to the word of God. Instead of staying in complaint, let us receive God's truths from the Bible. Don't just pray, read your Bible, close your Bible, and go on complaining, as we tend to do. Let us receive the truths as they are written. It is a wonderful thought, isn't it, to know that our trials will actually cause us to pray more. That God is actually, we see this, sanctifying our prayer life. He sanctifies Habakkuk's prayer life from complaint and protest into this submissive prayer, resigning himself trustingly to the sovereignty of God. I think there's kind of a neat thing there, that he sanctifies even our prayer lives. And I think we see that when the disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray. Now you might be thinking, well, what's so hard about praying? Why would they ask, teach us to pray? Because they want to approach the throne rightly. They want to know how to pray to this great sovereign. Do you want to pray according to God's will? Do you want to pray the way God wants you to pray? And that's what we see here, that God is sanctifying Habakkuk's prayer. And then when he does that, when God changes our perspective, when God answers through his word, it's like an eagle that is then swept up afresh by the wind to better see things, to scope out better, so he could be a more capable hunter. And in the same way, when we are swept up in the word of God and in the providence of the situations he brings before us, we will be swept up to be a more capable praying saint. Have you seen that the providences that God has brought into your life are sanctifying your prayer life? Maybe you look back and take inventory of your last 5 years and you think, wow, that happened. I never saw that coming. You know what? I'm different because of this. And you pray differently. What a mercy it is to think that God has changed our prayer life according to his design. This brings me to the second point, a prayer of praise. If you look at this last chapter, and I emphasized it when I read it, the word Selah, or Selah, depending on how you pronounce it, verses 3, 9, and 13. What's the only other book in the Bible that uses that word? Psalms. Psalms. In the Psalm book of Israel, it is used a whopping 71 times. Now, we don't know precisely what Selah means. It probably is a musical pause, because psalms are meant to be sung. And it stresses a pause of reflection, to stop and meditate. And so this last chapter is a prayerful song. It is a private prayer of Habakkuk that became a public prayer for the people of God. Now we also know that it is a prayerful song, a prayer turned to public worship, because the same heading of prayer is actually fairly rare when it gets used with psalters, and it's used in Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142, 5 times in the Psalter book of Israel and in Habakkuk. And this means that this chapter would probably have been circulated independently of the rest of the book at times. This became the part of the worship book of Israel. Just like we think of song books, Israel would sing this on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath. And they would worship God with the theology that was packaged in here. But every Israelite would know what the rest of the book was about, because that's one of the things we have to do. Don't just read the Psalms. The Psalms expect you to know what came before. They expect you to know the stories of Israel and then to sing with that knowledge in your mind. And so, yes, sing, but sing with the Word of God just by osmosis permeating your thoughts and your heart. How often haven't we seen in the Scripture that songs were birthed by agony and agonizing prayer? That it was precisely there that the incense would rise to heaven's throne. And we are called to sing the breadth of Scripture's songs in the midst of struggles and perplexities and trials. And even as we see the West decaying, it is facing judgment and darkness, like a dark cloud looming on the horizon, seems to be coming closer and closer and closer. The Bible does not call you and me to be stoic, to just say, well, we're just going to bear through this. We're just going to see what happens. We're not supposed to have pity parties. Oh, miserable me. We're not supposed to foster entitlement. Oh, we don't deserve this. I don't deserve what's happening in my life. I don't deserve what God is doing to me. That is not right. And don't be fatalistic either. Well, whatever will be, will be. That's not the way the Bible teaches us as believers to think. No, that is unwise. That is unbiblical. Instead, what we see in Scripture and what we see here is song. It is praise and it is prayer. What did Paul and Silas do when they were put in prison in Acts 16? Did they mope? Did they say, well, I guess it's over. Our gospel witness is over. No, they sang songs. Which songs do you think they sang? The Psalter book of Israel, undoubtedly. They may have sung Habakkuk chapter 3. Just think of the songs that we sing in our church. Songs that reflect private struggles turned to public song. If you but trust in God to guide you and place your confidence in Him, written by George Newmark. He went through tremendous suffering as he was in Germany, and twice he was robbed of everything and brought to destitution, and wrote that song. You can think of the song Day by Day and with each Passing Hour, written by Carolyn Sandelberg, after she was out on a boat with her father, a pastor in Sweden, and the wave jolted and her father was thrown overboard. She went through many trials. These were private meditations turned into public song, and we are blessed by them. You see, deep trials turn into public praises throughout the ages. Has not the providence of God brought each one of us through various trials? You see, we all go through unique trials. Some of you guys here this morning have health struggles. Others have relational struggles. Others have struggles with riches and the temptations that come with those riches. Has God not brought believers through each peculiar trial so that His name is glorified? What have we learned? What have you learned? What have I learned from our trials? How can we turn our trials into public praises? How can the peculiarities of your situation and my situation be used to draw the body to trust God more? Some of us here may be gifted with pen and paper. Where are the Christian poets? Where are the Christian hymn writers and the Christian songwriters? Are they among us? Perhaps we need to consider that. What we see here is that prayer and meditation and singing are part of what a mature Christian faith looks like. Habakkuk never lost sight of the community, and so his prayer became a song. And this is why church at home behind the television screen is not church. This is why it's not Jesus and me. It's not all about me. It's not about how can the church minister to me? What are my trials doing to me? It is about him. It is about his body. And his body looks more to the head. And that's why the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. All the more as we see the day approaching, let us come together. Let us be gathering together to know our God, because he's bringing us through trials for the body to the praise of his name. They are not trials about you. They're rather tailor-designed situations that God put you here right now today for his people to know him more, for his glory. Would you not agree that the glory of God for the people of God is the Everest to which all individual roads lead up? Read Ephesians 4 later on if you want to see that. And that is why, as we work through chapter 3, this profound chapter, you will notice the mature prayers of Habakkuk center no longer on complaints, but on the majesty of God. The hush is there, because God is so much greater. Here is where praise and worship conflate, where they meet together as streams that flow into a powerful river. You see, it is the unswerving confidence in God's power in which trust, faith, and triumph boldly unite. And that's what we want as a people of God, a bold uniting of faith and worship, of faith and triumph. And so as we sing God's praises this morning, as we do so as blood-bought saints, let us then pray with expectancy. Let us pray knowing God is sovereign over this nation. Know that Habakkuk stood corrected. And we have stood corrected many times, haven't we? Perhaps God has corrected you this week on something. Perhaps your conscience was pricked about something. Perhaps a brother or a sister brought a word into your life. Often it's your spouse. Many times it's your children. For children, it's their parents. But it can be brothers and sisters in church. God uses those to shape us, to sanctify us. And what a mercy that is, that God corrects our understanding. The vision that Habakkuk received was a vision of hope. Now, if we look at the next words here, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, we get this concept, and I get this from John Trapp the Puritan. He says, Habakkuk knew it was a prophet's work to pray as well as to preach. And we know that because Samuel said the same thing. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Habakkuk's prayers, we have to remember, were not all about Habakkuk. He didn't distance himself from the community. He was praying for the community. He was a prophet for the people. And so, fathers among us, lead your homes in prayer. Pray for your families. Mothers and wives, appeal to the highest throne for your husband and your children. Teachers at home, teachers at schools, wherever you are, how will the hearts of your children be changed without divine help? Before you go to your job tomorrow, will you pray and bring it before the throne of God? Will you pray for believers that you may be working with, that they will not be sucked into the allurements of the world? You see, Habakkuk's entire prophetic ministry is soaked with a prophet that prays. And yes, discouragement propels him to cry out more. And the perplexity sometimes in your life and in our lives causes us sometimes to want to give up and say, God, I can't handle this more. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you said that this week. Not anymore, God, not for me. This is too much. Pray
Seek him. Plead. You see, the perplexities, the struggles, the absolute abandonment of the Torah, of the law of God, invigorated Habakkuk to grasp harder to the throne of grace, to clasp more, to plead more. Will you do that? And dear people, be confident of this. Habakkuk teaches us that the ear of God is always bent towards the people of God. He's always eager to listen, always ready to hear our prayers. You see, Habakkuk the prophet here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ ever liveth, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. He is the great prophet. He is the great interceder, the great priest. And so precious for us as believers are the prayers of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that he's praying for us. I'm thankful that Jesus never lets us go. His prayers are always heard. They are always full of sympathy. And they are always balanced with perfect wisdom for the believer. And so let us remember that even though I'm broken, we're broken, and we pray things that we sometimes ought not to, and we don't always pray according to the will of God, broken and frail that we have a sure and a ready and a perfect advocate before the Father for us. This brings me to the last point, a prayer flowing from protest. The last words, upon Shiganot. What on earth does that mean? That's a tough one. I probably spent way too many hours looking into this, and the commentators, as always, are divided on this. Church history is divided on this. The root word has to do with the word to err or to stray or to reel up and down. Some scholars think then, because it's an up and down erratic thing, it refers to a type of song, an erratic or wandering song with a lot of ups and downs, as an erratic song meter, an up and down type of tune. In fact, that's what most commentaries today go to, but not all. And therefore, probably when you read that word, shiganot, you just think it's some sort of a musical term. I don't understand. I mean, treble clef notes, I don't know all this stuff. I'm not musical. And so you just kind of park it, leave it for the musical people. But I believe there's a really good case to be made that shiganot means something else. First of all, if you look, we have three components here in this opening verse. We have the type of composition, which is a prayer. We have the author, which is, in this case, Habakkuk the prophet. But the third element that's normally given in psalters, apart from musical notation, actually is the circumstance. What's going on? The genre or the theme, the context. And then when we take the idea that the root word means to stray or to do wrong or to be erratic, the people have erred. The people have strayed. The context is Israel straying. The judgment that comes because Israel fell away. And this is a prayer that is in relation, as the whole book is, to the straying and the erring into sin, but furthermore, and probably even deeper, Habakkuk's own personal wrestling, grappling with God about this. And I think that's where we get a little bit of a clue as to what shiganot means. The reason this one is so interesting is because it's only used one other time in the Bible. Here it's plural, there it's singular. Any ideas? If you were listening very closely this morning, it's a test, then you'll know. This morning's call to worship, Psalm 7, was the only other place where David uses it. There, David pleads for the righting of a wrong. He pleads his innocence. In both Psalm 7 and Habakkuk 3, we see prayers of an individual, David or Habakkuk, that are turned to the corporate blessing of the people. They're individual grapplings, individual protests turned to public praise, because Psalm 7 is also a praise song. Psalm 7 is no different than Habakkuk 3. They're meant for public worship. And so what's interesting here, listen from Psalm 7 here. If you have it open, you might want to follow along. Verse 8. So Psalm 7, verse 8 says this. It's an individual part. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me individually, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. He's pleading for his own righteousness. He's like, Lord, I've been following you. But look at the national side, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, the whole thing. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. And so he begins individually, but he's pleading for all of the covenant people. And therefore, this is a real summary here. I don't believe this is a musical notation at all, but a circumstance, a theme in which both of these people pleading on behalf of the people of God are grappling and wrestling, and they're perplexed. They're up and down about this whole thing. Now, you're like, okay, well, that's interesting. What does this mean? It means that this is a prayer turned into song which is offered to every one of us who is similarly grappling and protesting and struggling with the ways of God. Are you struggling with injustices in our society? Are you grappling with what's going on in your life? Are you wrestling with uncertainties? Are you especially wrestling with the wickedness of this nation? Are you seeking the righting of a wrong? How often don't we protest and reel at the wrongs of this world? Just think of the injustices in the courts. You know, when I read my news feed, I'm just shocked at how justices can let people off the hook who are clearly guilty, and it's a technicality or whatever, and other people are being wrung through the mire, and the justices overlook the right and condemn them, and you're like, what's going on? What about backstabbing at work? Somebody gets the promotion that the right person was overlooked for just because he wasn't in the inner circle or didn't dance to the tune of DEI, all these things going on. What about being defrauded? Have you ever been defrauded for credit card or something like that? What's going on? What about these injustices? You did nothing wrong. You picked up your phone, you clicked on a link, and before you know it, your bank account gets plundered. You ever had that? It's terrible. Others are grossly abused. Some are crushed by power-hungry tyrants, and we see this happening in the world right now. And what about the senseless slaying of the unborn in this nation? People that did nothing to deserve it, they were simply born into a womb. God brought them there. God brings life, and it's whisked from them because somebody thought they were an inconvenience. They were in the way of my happiness. Talk about injustice. Does our heart not break for what's happening in Canada right now? Maybe this week your blood boiled about the wickedness that you saw on the news. And what's interesting in Shigeonot is that the protest, the reeling, didn't take place in chapter 3. Where did it take place in Habakkuk? Chapter 1. Shigeonot here is plural. Protests, reelings. Habakkuk had lodged all kinds of complaints and protests against God in chapter 1. And this is where it gets even more interesting, because we miss these little words. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigeonot. It's kind of a rare word to be using here, with respect to, again, this only used twice word Shigeonot. I think it should be translated, or could be translated here, is beside or alongside of Shigia notes. Here's what I'm saying. Chapter 1 is Habakkuk reeling. He's pulling his hair out, as it were. He's complaining, "I don't understand, Lord, what's going on?" Chapter 2 is God's answer. And now chapter 3 is the mature prayer upon or alongside of chapter 1's Shigia note, chapter 1's reeling. It's the maturity, it's the response alongside of the struggle. Because God had silenced the complaint. The protest was answered by God's revelation in his word. And so what we see here is that both sin and our reeling over sin, our like pulling our hair out, our complaints, can only be solved by God. And if you try to fix your protests, your complaints, your struggles anywhere else, if you turn to secular counseling, if you turn to your neighbor or your friend outside of the word of God, you will not find answers. But how could we think that Habakkuk would end in lament and grief? Would it make sense if the Bible, if God ended the complaints like this? No, God is not silent. You see, here's the rub of this whole thing. Yes, Habakkuk was shocked, and he was protesting injustices. But God spoke, and God speaks today. That's the point. We have a word from God. We have the vision from the Almighty. And God's justice has secured hope for the believer in the cross of Christ. We have that hope. And so, as Habakkuk in chapter 3 acknowledges his previous grapplings, and as chapter 2 kind of clears the brush for him and shows him the sovereignty of God in what seemed like insurmountable difficulties, his prayer changed. His songs arose out of the clearing of the brush. Have you ever walked through a dark forest? It's dark, it's misty, and then suddenly a ray of sunshine comes poking through. And you know you're close to the edge. You know that there's light at the end, and you walk towards it. That's what happened in chapter 2. The ray of God's sunshine spoke into the darkness, and he's now responding with hope. He's no longer lost. He's no longer reeling. He actually is invited in this prayer, in the answer, to look back at the ways of God. Here's the thing. The vision is about what God will do to Babylon, will do to the unbeliever. Habakkuk's reflection in chapter 3 makes him look back at the ways of God. We will see this as we unpack Habakkuk 3, that he goes right back to Sinai. He goes right back to how God revealed himself in history. And that's the amazing part. It's like the eagle, again, swept up on the wind, can now look further around in the same way. When God speaks, we can look better around. It's easy, perhaps you're here this morning, to be like a prisoner in the stocks, to be reeling, to be in the Shigia note, and to not see the light. It's easy to be a navel gazer, to lodge your prayers up, but to look for the answers down here, isn't it? To remain in the despair. And that's maybe where you are with respect to Canada. That's maybe where you are with respect to your marriage. That's maybe where you are with respect to your parenting. That's maybe where you are with respect to a lost brother or a sister or a lost child. As Canada is further defiled, as we see many more churches decay with crippling speed in this nation, you may be wondering, where will the gospel witness be? What about the future? What about the future for my children? I've heard people say, I don't want children, because look what's happening. That's not the right answer. The answer is to look at the vision. to know that God is always sovereignly in control and he holds his sheep. Let us look and know that the God of the future is the God who has worked in the past. And yes, there will be fear and agony over what may stand before us. The days may get darker. The hills may become steeper. The struggles may be more and more difficult. You may never have your health back. That child may continue to walk away from our great God. And yet our God says through the vision, fear not, I am in my temple. And so, dear people, do not stay in the protest. Do not stay in the reeling. Do not stay in the shigianot. Alongside of the complaint, look at the vision and now pray praisingly and prayerfully, recognizing God is sovereign. To him belong the ways of eternity. I think this final prayer invites us to do two things. One, to rest boldly in the hope that lies ahead, because God has spoken and that's enough. I don't need to be afraid. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's number one. But number two, what we'll see in chapter 3 is not only look ahead, but also look back. Look back at the ways of God in Scripture. What has God done before? Know that our cries of struggle and protest are answered by the same truths, the same ways God has always worked. And the people were in bondage, and they cried out. Read the book of Judges. People erred, they cried out to God, and God sent a judge. What did God do to his people in Israel? What did God do to Isaac or to Abraham when he was past childbearing age? What did God do at the Passover? What did God do at the Red Sea? What did God do when the Canaanites, the Anakim, the giants were too big for Israel? What did God do for Joshua? What did God do to Goliath? What did God do taking a shepherd from the back hills of Bethlehem and turning him into a king? What did God do through the prophets? What has God done through Daniel? What has God done in time past? What has he done through the cross of Jesus Christ? How has God shaped this kingdom and this world, his kingdom, by the apostles as they went to the uttermost parts of the earth? How has God transformed Africa? How has he transformed China? What has he done to Canada? What has he done to the U.S.? How is he working right now in South America? Our God is sovereignly working as he always has. Have you sought and submitted then to his ways? You see, Habakkuk teaches me that when I complain, he's so merciful to draw me back to his word, to be tender with a very stubborn sheep, and to mercifully sanctify me. And what is he doing to you? What is he doing to all of us? How is he turning our struggles into songs of praise? You see, here's the danger. If you stay in chapter 1 and you close your eyes to chapter 2, the hope, and you have no interest in looking back at what God has done, your complaints will be turned into grumbling. And grumbles will be turned into bitterness, and you will be shackled by your own self. But they who trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. You see, our confidence, our hope, and our help of ages past has always been our God. Will you remember? Will you remember his ways in the past and trust his ways for the future? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you stoop down to men like David and Habakkuk, how much more to miserable sinners like myself. Oh God, we thank you that you work in each one of us, that you continue to work. And through your word, you give hope, a word of hope. You remind us of what you've done. And we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have secured a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we pray, and I pray, Lord, for every person sitting here, if there's anyone outside of Jesus, that they too would bow the knee to him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.